Father, we come before your throne of grace, asking that you would bless us with the instruction of your word, that we would understand that you are a God who's made great and precious promises, and that we can call upon you in our trials, in our weakness, in our joy, and know that you are a God who hears, and you've set eternity before us in your Son. And it's in his name we ask that you would bless our time. Amen. So when you look at the state of our nation and our culture, what do you see? In many ways, we live in the midst of a society that's seen the eroding of any foundation for morality for quite a while. The undermining of the moral structure of meaning in life. Many things that were assumed for centuries to be immoral have been sanctified as merely alternative lifestyles and identities. And what we're seeing going on with the tenor of the election campaigns is, in many ways, just a symptom of the changing moral character of this nation. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, really. Much of this stems from the fact that God isn't acknowledged. His ways are scorned. And instead, personal freedom is the value of our culture. You can't impose your views on me. And that gives you the right to tell me what's right and wrong. In other words, we're living in an age in which more and more everyone does what is right in his own eyes. How do we live in such a situation? How do we respond? How do we find hope? That phrase that everyone does what's right in their own eyes, it should sound familiar to you. It's from the book of Judges. And it's actually the setting for our study in 1 Samuel. You see, in the Hebrew Bible, the order of the books has 1 Samuel follow right after the book of Judges. So the last thing you read before opening the book of Samuel in the Hebrew Bible is this, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a grim time. Around 1100 BC, after Israel had been given the promised land and experienced blessings, but there was deep decline among the people after that first generation. It was before Israel had a king, and there was moral anarchy in a lot of ways. The last chapters in Judges show just sheer ugliness and brutality of the time. When we go into Samuel, there's an expectation for a king that was promised in the book of Deuteronomy, anticipated even in Genesis 3, where man first disobeyed God, and God made a promise that he would send a seed of the woman, a man who would bring in righteousness. But it hadn't happened yet. So in some ways, when we come to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they were even one book in the Hebrew Bible, it starts to point to the solution of this problem. These books start with no king and with a king. And in between, 1 Samuel records the process by which God provided his people with a king. Now I said, it starts to point at a solution because at one level, the problem wasn't because of a lack of a king. It was the rejection and lack of obedience to God as their king, much like we have today. But in the midst of the moral chaos back then and even now, there are still some who are faithful and trust in the Lord and whom God will use to bring about his purposes and even deliverance. And 1 Samuel starts out with such an example. You see, though we're expecting a story of a king, the book starts out with a story of one woman's private grief. Her name is Hannah, and she's barren, married, and unable to conceive. Much like Elizabeth in the New Testament, who is the mother of John the Baptist, Hannah is the mother, and will be a mother, as we see in the story, of a prophet who will designate God's chosen king. And God's deliverance worked out of her barrenness and despair is also the beginning of God's deliverance of Israel from her spiritual barrenness and despair. See, through Hannah, we see a principle that gets repeated over and over again in history, that the Lord will bring about His deliverance through the weak who trust in Him. Those who trust in weakness, those who trust the Lord, have faith in Him in the midst of their own weakness and a world which exalts themselves around such people. It brings a question to all of us. Where do we look for deliverance and hope and strength? What will we align ourselves, the values, the political structures, the wisdom, the morality of the world? Is that where we're going to align ourselves? Hannah points in a different direction, and we'll step through the narrative and see how God demonstrates how He brings deliverance in Hannah's life. And we'll look at four main movements through the text. We'll look at a test of faith, response of faith, resolve of faith, and triumphs of faith. Verses 1 through 7, we'll see the test of faith. And then 8 through 18, the response of faith. 12 to 28, the resolve of faith. And chapter 2, the first 10 verses, the triumph of faith. And hopefully we can relate this to our own faith and our trust in the Lord and our hope in the midst of a world that's going upside down, morally speaking, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. So we won't get swept away in the tide of corruption or lost in despair as we await our coming King. So let's look first then at the test of faith. And there's a premise here that misery tests our faith. That's what we see with Hannah. We start out in a rural town in the region of Ephraim, and there's a man named Elkanah, who we learn from Chronicles is a Levite of the priestly family of Israel, and he's married to Hannah. But in that culture, we need to understand that a woman's worth was measured by her children. Without any, it brought shame, personal tragedy. It made the feel of less value, even excluded from the purposes of God's people who were called to be fruitful and multiply, and she wasn't able to do that. This was Hannah's burden, waiting, her clock running on, the years going by, and still her hopes and dreams are unfulfilled. No child. And even for a husband, the lack of an heir was a major problem in the ancient Near East and in many other societies. One solution for that was to take another wife. It seems that this is perhaps what Elkanah did. He had two wives, and most supposed, since Hannah is listed first, she was the first wife, and the second one was taken because of Hannah's barrenness. Imagine what that was like from Hannah's perspective. Already experiencing the hurt and despair from childlessness. Now to add to that, your husband takes another wife. Sense of her worthlessness multiplied. Now we understand that two wives aren't endorsed in Scripture anywhere, and usually where it's recorded, there's problems in the house. There seems to be some tolerance in the Old Testament. Of course, it was never meant to be. Genesis 2 was clear that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Not the three or four or more shall become one. It was always meant to be one man, one woman. We're in a day when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But despite what Elkanah did, he's portrayed as basically a devout man. He's meticulous about going to Shiloh year by year to worship and sacrifice to the Lord as God. In that time, Shiloh was the central place of worship. This is before the temple in Jerusalem. And the tent of meeting was set up there, perhaps with some more structure around it. And this was the sanctuary, the temple, where people went to worship as the law called for. See, Elkanah, he wants his family under Torah, under the ways of the Lord. So he would take his family to the annual festivals, where there was offerings for sin and grain offerings, drink offerings, fellowship offerings. They were feast days. It was a time of celebration with their Lord, where they would sacrifice their various sacrifices, including meat, which was a rarity there. And Elkanah would provide some of these portions of meat to his family to partake in the offerings. And even though Hannah had no son, the text says that Elkanah loved his Hannah. He wasn't ruthless toward her, he even gave her some of the portions. But in this blended family, if you will, we have Peninnah, who seems to have no problem having children. Verse 4 speaks of all her sons and daughters. And from the outside, it would seem that Peninnah was blessed and Hannah was cursed. Peninnah really seemed to work this against Hannah. As you can imagine, two wives in the same home, there's bound to be trouble and tension. Happens with one sometimes. It's the nature of our hearts, though. But the text calls Peninnah Hannah's rival. And she's trying to provoke Hannah bitterly, literally thunder against her, irritate her, deliberately rubbing salt into the wound. And this seems to be an ongoing pattern year after year. Imagine Peninnah saying, especially when they go to the feast, what do you have to worship God for? Hannah, it means favored or graced. So how's God favored you? Closing your womb? Instead of being a time of celebration, the festivals actually accentuated her misery. So she's burdened, distraught, weeping. She didn't even want to eat. When life's hard, who are you going to blame? She could blame her husband, bringing this other woman in. She could blame the other woman. But it's interesting what the text says. It says it twice in verses 5 and 6 to make it clear. The Lord closed her womb. It was the Lord who did this. This wasn't just an accident of nature that Hannah was not able to conceive children. If you had modern medicine available, then you might be able to find some explanation. But behind any medical reason was the clear action of God. The Lord closed her womb. God did it. The same God who in the law commanded his people to be fruitful and multiplied had made Hannah incapable of fulfilling that command. Seemingly through no fault of her own. How should she think about this? How should we think of such things when they happen to us? Here, years of suffering, weakness, blindness, barrenness, all sorts of things that might come about are from God. How does your theology handle that? Do you have a God who's sovereign and in control of these things? Or one who's not powerful enough to actually prevent these things, or not good enough? What's going on? Maybe it's helpful to think of when Jesus' disciples came to him in John chapter 9, asking about a young man who was born blind. They said, is this because of the man's sin or the sin of his parents that he was born blind? This was some of the thinking, and perhaps that was some of the thinking that was brought towards Hannah. What sin have you done? It's that kind of taunting what the Lord had in mind when he closed Hannah's womb? Is that why we have misfortune? Of course, at times we might find ourselves in a mess because of things we've done. But other times we might find ourselves in difficult times through no fault of our own. See, Jesus said about the young blind man that it wasn't his sin or the sin of his parents, but so that the works and power of God might be displayed in him. So God could display His glory in having His Son restore the man, demonstrating His power, and that this was His anointed one. God actually had that man spend his life up to that point blind, and Hannah barren, and Job's family to be struck down, and on, even to the trials in your own life. See, these things can only make sense to us if we trust in a God who's doing something bigger, and that it will end up being greater joy for His people, for even you, if you've trusted in Him. Do we have that sense? Well, that's what the Scripture promises, and we'll see more of this in chapter 2. But think of the bigger picture that we see in the New Testament as well. Even Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he looks at all the turmoil and sufferings in, and he calls it a momentary light affliction. He's talking about his life. We can only say momentary if we understand there's something more than just this life and beyond it. And he says that these afflictions, they're actually adding to the weight of glory that we will have forever. Something bigger. Can you still trust in a God who brings hardships on you that He's going to do something bigger? Is He sovereign in control? Meaning, is He sovereign in your suffering? See, we see a principle in Scripture that the Lord might bring about tragedies or hardships in order to accomplish His bigger purposes. And the bigger purposes include His people's greater joy. We don't always see that. We can't always comprehend how His purposes outweigh the calamity that we're in the midst of. We can't fully understand Romans 8:28 that says He's actually working all things together for good to those who love Him. That's why it's a test of faith. That's why it was a test on Hannah's faith and our faith. Maybe some of you are struggling with childlessness, or struggling with having children, or being single, or being grieved by the moral decay around us, or being opposed by a world that does what's right in their own eyes, and more what's right in their own eyes is going to be to persecute God's people. Will we trust in Him? How will we respond in trials and weaknesses? Which leads to our next point, the response of faith. Where's Hannah turn? Well, she doesn't deny her sorrow. It says in many ways in our passage about her deep distress, her bitter weeping, her affliction, great anguish and grief. And her answer, it wasn't finding comfort in revenge, not in escaping by imbibing in food and drink that was readily available at the feast. We might try many of those types of things to cover up our sorrows, find escape somehow in our weakness, cover it up with something else. Might even try to find comfort in another person. Hannah's husband tried to help. When you look in verse 8, Elkanah, he meant well. We know he loved her, but he was kind of clueless when he says to her, "Why are you so upset and not eating and sad? Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? I found a thought for this for our marriage class. We're doing a marriage class, and it's something to help out men in the midst of how we deal with our wives. And generally, here's the premise that I found, that it's not a good idea to take whatever problem your wife is having and make the solution about how great you are. It just doesn't really work so well, in case you're wondering. None of those things is where Hannah finds her hope. It's not in the horizontal things that real hope comes, but in the vertical, our relationship with God and His promises. So what's she do? After everyone else is done their eating and drinking, Hannah gets up. She arose and she went to the temple. She goes to pray. She goes to be as close as she can to the presence of the Lord on earth at the temple. And she pours out her heart. She doesn't turn away from God. She doesn't walk away from Him because of her pain. She does what James tells us to do in James 5:13. If anyone among you is suffering, you should pray. See, she understands God's the one who brought it about. And He's the one that can bring deliverance. Maybe He will. So she lays out her request in verse 11. And if you look at verse 11, she understands the proper posture and position of a believer in relation to the Lord. And that's of total submission. Three times she refers to herself as your servant, your maidservant. She knows that God is big and she is small. This is a woman of faith. And it's important to see what's happening here, and we'll generalize a little. But the difficulties here, again, for Hannah, for Israel, for us, are part of God's way of teaching us to seek Him in a deeper way. Maybe more than we ever have before. You don't see Peninnah seeking God like Hannah did. Maybe she didn't think she had to. Probably didn't have the faith to. But for Hannah, her despair made her realize, I'm so dependent upon the Lord. And that sense of dependence is the right place to be. And maybe that's some of the goodness that God works in the trials He's bringing us. Bringing to seek Him in a deeper way. So keep in mind, when difficulties come, that's part of God's way of teaching us. To seek Him diligently. In our day, as we get into more and more desperate times, is it going to turn us to prayer? Or will we form habits now and recognize our dependence? Will we be in the practice of going to Him first? I think one of the main reasons we don't pray more is we don't feel the need to pray. We don't feel the desperation. We often think we can manage, at least functionally, without God. We wouldn't say that in our theology. So often our prayers end up being a duty that we have to perform or something optional that we fit in if we can. But I wasn't that way here with Hannah. It wasn't out of duty that she arose after the meal and went to the temple. It wasn't because, as one author says, she realized that she hadn't had her quiet time that day. It was the cry of an anguished soul. That's the heart of real prayer. We won't really pray unless we see the nature of the battle we're in. You know what Paul says? Is that we're in a battle, not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. And what are they doing? These powers are trying to get our focus off of God's agenda and onto a different agenda, to look to something else. You see, if we would understand that if we're going to live effectively for the Lord, if we're going to have joy and peace in the Lord, if we're going to have the right focus of life, if we're going to love others rightly according to God's ways, if you're going to respond rightly in the situations of life and persecution and weakness, you can't do it without dependence upon the Lord. Or you'll rest on something else. And that's what creates great praying, a deep sense of our need for God's care. And so, Hannah prays and casts her cares upon the Lord. Before the Lord at the temple, with Eli seeing her. Now this is just the beginning of a sense that he's not too discerning as to what's going on. We'll see more later in chapter 2. She comes in there praying and he thinks she's drunk. Well, but It's probably not an unreasonable suspicion given the festival that was going on there. But he missed it. He adds insult to injury. Stop your drinking, woman. No one likes being misunderstood, do we? But here, Hannah explains herself to Eli. He finally recognizes it and he covers it up and he actually grants her peace, verse 17, and that her request might be granted by the Lord. And notice Hannah's response after having prayed. Verse 18, she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. It shows that she's no longer in anguish. And as far as we can see, Hannah doesn't know yet how God will answer her prayer. She's probably encouraged from what Eli said as God's servant and when he spoke to her. But here's part of the deal. She prayed, and she leaves it with the Lord. Having poured forth her request, now she seems to have peace. I can't help but think of the truth in Philippians 4 modeled here, that don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, lay your request before God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. She had approached the Lord in despair, and she leaves lifted up, transformed, and able to eat in the festival meal in peace and hope. That's the right response. It's not just stuffing it away. It's laying it out before the Lord. And let the peace come from entrusting it to Him. Now, before we move on, it's interesting to look at the content of her prayer and her request. How did she respond in faith and even what she asked for? From the circumstances, it might seem obvious what she would pray for. She prayed for a son. She's looking for deliverance from her barrenness and the shame that came with it. But unexpectedly, at least for us in our age, she makes a vow. If the Lord would grant her a son, she'll give him back to the Lord. And we might pray, Lord, give me a son and I'll raise him well. I'll teach him well. I'll bring him to church. But to leave him at church? What's going on here? Does she just want a child so her reproach is gone? Look, I've had a child. You can't make fun of me anymore. But I think there's more going on than that. And we'll see in chapter 2 some of Hannah's rich theology. And I think some of that is behind what she's doing here. You see, in Israel, there was a general teaching and understanding that everything belongs to the Lord, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But there was something special about the firstborn. See, the law had made it clear that the firstborn of everything was to be God's own possession for His use. And this was tied back to the Exodus, where the firstborn children and the animals of the Israelites were spared from the plague in which the firstborn of the Egyptians were taken, killed. And those saved by God belong to God. Now, this doesn't deny that everything was God's or that everything was for the Lord's glory, but there was a special set-apartness for the firstborn, and it pointed to the rest being His too. So by the Old Testament law, by rights, parents didn't really have the firstborn to themselves. Now later, God provided a means for a firstborn son to be redeemed, to be kept with the family, with a substitute by paying a price to the temple. But even when an Israelite family redeemed their firstborn, they were acknowledging in that redemption that the child belonged to the Lord. We still should have that same understanding today that nothing is ultimately ours, that everything belongs to the Lord. But of course, what we do is a little bit different, and that's why this story seems so strange to us. We think that everything is ours, and then we decide if we want to give God something when we've had enough. But Hannah's vow expressed a right understanding that a son belongs to the Lord. And if the Lord gives, she's ready to give the child back to him. Now, if any of you are mothers, or even fathers, or have held a little one, you know that it's probably not an easy thing for a mother to do anyhow. Which points to our next point of the resolve of faith. The resolve of faith. Going into verse 19, at the time of the daily morning sacrifice, that next day, Elkanah and his family worshipped at the Lord's house, and they packed up to head back home. And Hannah conceives and gives birth to a boy. The Lord's answered her prayer. He had closed Hannah's womb, and he opens Hannah's womb. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't always give us exactly what we ask for. That's not the point. If God doesn't give you the things you ask for, it's not because that God doesn't have the power to do so or that he doesn't care. It's just that his grace is working out in a different way. But for Hannah, God's grace came as a baby boy. So they gave him a name that memorialized God's grace, Samuel. It literally means name of God, but it's close to the words asked of God. We can hardly imagine her joy at the grace she's received. Well, Elkanah, in his devotion, he's once again ready to take his family to church, to the yearly sacrifice and vow. And if a child was to be redeemed, it was done at an early age. But Hannah's vow, seemingly affirmed by Elkanah, wasn't to redeem him, but to put him permanently in the service of the Lord. So when Elkanah packs up the RV to go to the trip to Shiloh, Hannah stays back with little Samuel, holding her precious boy. You might imagine the resistance to not take him there. Think about that. Sometimes we pray and we can make promises. Lord, if you help me get this promotion, I'll give more to you. I'll give more to the church, to charity. And then we get what we want. And sometimes we lose sight of those commitments that we've made. Hasty promise. Not a proper perspective on the fear of the Lord. What it means to vow to him. But Hannah was resolved in her faith. I'll bring him, she says, but I'll wait till I'm done nursing him, till he's weaned. And then he's going to be there forever in the Lord's service, his whole life. Now, in those days, we should probably understand that until someone was weaned, it was probably 3, maybe even 4 years old. They would nurse him for quite a while. They didn't have as plentiful water supply. Sometimes it'd be need to be mixed with a little alcohol to purify it, and that might not be what you want to introduce. So anyhow, for various reasons, they would nurse for quite a while. And what an opportunity to pour in this little one and maybe even become attached. But when he's weaned, she takes him up. She intends to keep her vow. And she goes and presents him to Eli. This boy that I prayed for in your presence, here he is. The Lord gave me my request, and now I'm giving him back. I'm dedicating him to the Lord. And she leaves him there. An old man who couldn't even raise his own children to walk with God, this Hophni and Phinehas. And now he's there, and this old man, he's got a little 3-year-old intern running around. We're not taking applications for that. And it's hard for us to comprehend this giving of the son. She wanted a son so much. And there was nothing wrong with that. And she wanted her son to serve the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that either. She knew that if God could give her a son, he could take care of him too if so he so willed. And so she entrusted him to the Lord who gave him to her. And it turns out that Hannah's desires lined up with what the nation needed. Because Samuel would serve the Lord mightily and bring in the beginning of the kings of Israel. But you know what? He never seems to lose a sense of who he was. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 19, this mother who raised him, weaned him before giving him off, she would come every year to visit him and made a little robe for him to wear. Eli blesses her, and the Lord blessed her, and she had five more kids. But when he's grown, he still seems to have a heart for his hometown. His hometown, Ramah, where his mother raised him. Later on in 1 Samuel 7, we learn that Ramah is his home base. He was born in Ramah, he lived in Ramah, and then he died and eventually buried in Ramah. But he was always the Lord's, just like his mother wanted. Is that what we want for our children, for one another? We can talk about education and sending them to schools and careers and buying homes and getting married. We only have them for a little while too. And then they're on their own. But isn't what's most important while we have them is to point them to the Lord and see that they would serve the Lord with their whole life? Hannah understood that it wasn't her strength that could give her son faith, but God's grace and mercy. So probably like most moms, her prayers for her son didn't stop. But even more importantly, her prayers for her people didn't stop either. When we come to chapter 2 and our final point, the triumph of faith. We've already seen that Hannah was a woman of prayer. Now we see she's a woman of praise. And that's the right sense. Every blessing he pours out, we should turn back to praise. And so she starts out in chapter 2, "My heart exalts in the Lord." And it's such a turnaround from chapter 1, verse 8, when her husband asked her, "Why is your heart sad?" And now she's rejoicing. But if you were paying attention when earlier we read chapters 2, 1 through 10, apart from verse 5, which mentions the barren, most of her song, most of her prayer, it doesn't really sound like a mom who's giving thanks for a baby, does it? And the joy doesn't seem like something she would be having upon giving up her baby. Unless she too sees something bigger going on. And she does. And that's what we see explicitly in Hannah's song. She sees what God has done for her as part of what God is doing in history. See, the movement in Hannah's story from a barren woman to a fruitful woman is a picture of what God promises to do for his people. While she was scorned and oppressed by her rival, so Israel is scorned and oppressed by the Philistines. As she was exalted, God will exalt his people and their rivals will be put down. The literal barrenness of Hannah is very parallel to the spiritual barrenness of Israel. And as her condition is reversed, so this is the God who reverses the condition of his people. And she has that as part of her theology. And so in her prayer, she emphasizes that the Lord lifts up the godly who are devalued by others, like she was. You look at some of the phrases, the Lord makes alive, the Lord raises from the dust, he lifts from the ash heap, he exalts, he causes people to inherit a seat of honor, make rich, and give strength. And in contrast, he also is the God who can make poor and humble. He thunders against. He'll judge those who oppose him. And perhaps the keys to this song are in verse 2 and verse 9. In verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." This should be the call of God's people. And then in verse 9, we understand that not by might shall a man prevail. It wasn't because of her might. It won't be because of the might of men and the strength of horses and armies. In these lines, we hear some of the main themes in history. God will give deliverance to those who look to Him. Not to those who look to themselves and their own strength or their own understanding or doing what's right in their own eyes. And one day, He'll judge the ends of the earth by His promised King, His anointed one. Yes, look at verse 10. She's pointing towards God's promised King, an anointed one. Anointed one means Messiah. She's looking forward to His promise of a king. And we know that this points ultimately to Christ, even our Savior, who will lift up those who trust in Him. Because He was lifted up on the cross to take a punishment for the sins of all who would believe in Him. Because He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And He will bring His people to Himself. This is why the story of Hannah is in the Bible. It's not told just to illustrate ordinary life that we can get a baby when we pray for it. But because of what's happening to Hannah is part of God's larger purposes of God to make a people for Himself and who trust in Him, Hannah paves the way for what God is doing in the people of Israel. In a day like ours, in an age when God's people are being mocked and oppressed more and more, when our nation and even many of our churches are spiritually barren, we need Hannah's story and Hannah's song to remind us that God will triumph. He will vindicate His name. He will judge the wicked. He will vindicate His people. And in the meantime, we're called to turn, like Hannah did, in dependence to the Lord and in prayer. Will you find yourself on His side? Are you aligning with Him or aligning with those who want to do what's right in their own eyes? We can so subtly get swept away in the ways of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of which is being appealed to today in so many different and subtle ways. Or don't be swept away by the despair of thinking that evil is going to overwhelm us. Because dark days will come. But the purposes of our Lord will never fail. Choosing Him might bring hardship and opposition, but He is our rock and our foundation. He will bring His people to everlasting blessing. And it will be worth it. May we be a people who praise to this God. Father, we thank You for Your teaching us that Your promises are everlasting. And You will look upon those who rest in You. It might not come in our time and in our way, but we know that You are wise and You are mighty and You are able to save and You will bring about Your purposes in Christ. And it is His name we pray. Amen.